Father, thank you so much that you are so wonderful, Father. We thank you for Jesus, who suffered and died and rose from the dead. Everything you do is so wonderful and so perfect, Father. We pray even now that your Holy Spirit would strengthen me physically. But even more, Lord, your word would come alive as we begin to read your word, as we begin to meditate upon your word this morning, Father. Your Holy Spirit would bring life to your word, Father, that we would see how wonderful you really are, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning I just want to address one question. What is your opinion of God? What is your opinion of God? Now, if we would just answer that off the top of our head, we'd say, well, God is wonderful, God is faithful, many, many things. But that's not really your opinion of God. That's what you've learned to say. See, the way we see what our opinion of someone really is not what we say, but how we live and how we act. And so when we're fearful, that means our opinion of God isn't really that strong, is it? When we get upset and discouraged, that means there's still a lacking in our opinion of God. So it's an important thing to understand that what really is our opinion of God and where does it need to be? It says in Revelation 19:1, and after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. The Greek word translated as glory is doxa. In the New Testament, it is used almost exclusively to mean a state of being great and wonderful. Greatness, glory. However, in classical Greek, its primary meaning is opinion, what one thinks. So the relationship between glory and opinion is this. When our opinion of someone is very high, our response is glory. Do you get that? When your opinion of someone is very high, our response is glory. I'll give you an example. I mean, most of you have had times where we've prayed for someone and God has supernaturally healed them or done some supernatural manifestation. At the moment that happened, our opinion of God goes way up. And we go, glory! Isn't that what people do? Everybody's glorifying God at that moment because they prayed and all of a sudden God did something supernatural. Our opinion of God went way up. But maybe the next hour or the next day or the next 2 days, it's like, oh, life's tough again and I'm tired of this and I'm tired of that. And you go, what happened? Well, your opinion of God kind of settled lower again. The reason that is because when we experience God doing something wonderful in our lives, supernaturally, whatever it is, that isn't meaning we've arrived. It means it's an invitation for us to learn to develop a greater value of who God is and our opinion of God to grow. And if we don't, what happens is our spiritual lives are like a roller coaster, up and down. When God does something that we like or that we're amazed at, our opinion of God is very high, and we're so filled with thanksgiving, and we're so filled with praise, and then the next day, when things don't seem to be going the way we'd like them to go, our opinion of God is low, and we complain. I'm tired of life. Why is this? Why is that? And so when God moves in our lives, it's an opportunity for us to enter a journey where we start to develop a greater and higher opinion of who God is. When the great multitude in heaven sees that God is preparing to bring a complete end to Satan, sin, rebellion, and will bring justice to fulfillment, their response will be glory, as it says in 19:1. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. They see God is about to bring complete fulfillment of judgment and justice. And all heaven goes, hallelujah, glory and honor and praise to God. They're responding to who God is and what he's doing. And God wants us to have such a high opinion that we live in that same realm daily, every day, every moment of every day. But that's our journey. That's a journey we need to take. The first time the word doxa, glory, is used in the New Testament, it is in the context of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. Again, the devil took him up in a high, exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. The devil was showing Jesus all the treasures and kingdoms of this world to entice him with their glory and splendor. But Jesus' opinion of their glory was very small, while his opinion of his heavenly Father reached to the heavens. That's why it was not a temptation for him that really struck at him, because his opinion of his heavenly Father was so high that compared to all the glories of this life, he says the opinion of this temporal stuff is really insignificant. And that's why he was able to resist. The devil was hoping Jesus' opinion of the kingdoms of this world would be exalted above his opinion of his heavenly Father and would result in Jesus worshiping the devil to obtain this glory. And he said to him, all these things I give to you if you will fall down and worship me. That's always what God is wanting to give his strength against. To not be able to give in to when we're fooled by things that appear to be precious when they're temporal. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses' opinion of Christ and all that God had to offer him was of greater value than the riches and treasures of Egypt. So it was not a difficult choice for him to forsake all the pleasures and luxuries of living in a palace in Egypt for a nomadic life in the wilderness following God's leading. To him, it wasn't like, oh, this is a tough life now. I used to live in a palace in Egypt. I used to have people used to bring water to me. And now I'm running around looking for water. He didn't see it because he saw the riches. And his opinion of God and the opinion of what God was offering him was so much higher that it was not even a temptation for him. It was a clear choice in his heart and mind. The best way to resist temptation is to improve or increase our opinion of God. See, a lot of people are trying to resist temptation, overcome temptation, by focusing the temptation. But when you do, the temptation looks more tempting. But if you would begin to, as we begin to spend time with God and to contemplate his goodness, contemplate his love, contemplate his faithfulness through reading the word, through prayer, through fellowship, as we're saturated by that, when temptations come, they don't tug us because we go, God, you're so wonderful. Why would I want these things? But it's a process. So as we struggle with temptation, we need to now grow in our opinion of how wonderful God is, and then we will begin to have strength to say no to temptation and no to compromise and yes to God. As our opinion of God continues to grow in our lives, we will see a greater release of his grace in our lives. And the reason is that our opinion of God and our faith in him are directly correlated. Do you realize that? our opinion of God and our faith in him are directly correlated and connected. See, when our opinion of God is wonderful, we have a lot of confidence in God. But when our opinion of God is like, I'm not sure, then our faith in him is also weaker. You know, over the years that I've walked with the Lord, the times where I've had the greatest struggles are the times where I wasn't sure God was going to come through. But when I grew and I could say, God, I don't know how it's going to happen, and I don't know what you're going to do, but I can trust you. With that, then, I would have confidence and peace to go through whatever things I need to face. In Matthew chapter 10, 37 to 39, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. If we love anything or anyone more than God, then it means our opinion of God is way too low. However, we do not love God more by loving others less. We love God more by loving God more. Do you get that? Legalism would have us believe that we need to love others less in order to love God more. Legalism would say you cannot enjoy this life or enjoy the relationships and blessings of this life too much because it will steal away from your relationship with God. But the reality is, the more we love God, the more we will love others, and the more we will be able to enjoy the blessings of this life. Do you get that? That legalism would say, well, I think I love that person too much, so I need to love them less, so I'm loving God more. You know what that is? That is, when you have that attitude, you have a low opinion of God. You have a low opinion of God. You're saying, you know, God isn't that wonderful, so I got to cut back on my other relationships because they're nicer than God or they're more enjoyable than God. But that's not true. God is so wonderful. And as we learn to love God more and more, we will actually love others more and more. I've seen people destroy relationships because of this legalistic concept. I shouldn't love my wife so much because it's getting involved in my love for God. Wow, that is weird. But the reason they think that is they have a low opinion of how wonderful God is. If we put viewing Christ first as a tremendous sacrifice, we have overvalued the temporal and we've undervalued God. If you say, well, this is a big sacrifice that I'm doing, I'm putting Christ before everything else, you've got it all wrong. You've started off with the wrong premise from day one, and you will find that you will not be able to fulfill your commitment to putting Christ first in your life, because you've already undervalued who he really is. So the way we put Christ first in our lives is just to learn to value him more. Just spending time daily considering the temporal in relationship to the eternal is a valuable spiritual discipline. It helps to bring balance and proper perspective and prepares for those times when we will experience losses in this life. You know, this life is filled with many wonderful things, but it's also filled with times of losses. And if we're not developing that spiritual discipline of considering the temporal in terms of the eternal, when loss or suffering or discouraging things happen, we'll not be ready. And we will be torn down by those things. You know, it's I daily think about the end of my life. Not in a negative way or a depressing way, but in a way of evaluating how to spend my life. Now, it's probably easier for me than some of the younger people. As my brother says famously, we don't have a lot of tens left in our deck. You know, there's a lot more I've traveled than I will travel. But what it does is it provides a wonderful perspective of what success is and what loss is. See, people think success and loss, if they think about it in the temporal, they can get very discouraged. But if they realize that all this stuff is just temporal, and when we are on our deathbed, will it really matter that somebody keyed our car 15 years before? Will it really matter that someone said something that wasn't untrue about us to other people? Will it really matter if the kids came over and damaged our nice dining room table? Will it really matter? Not that there's no value at all, but it puts things in perspective. And our deathbed, we will say, how have I spent my time with the Lord? How has my life been valuable to God? Then all of a sudden we realize, has our opinion of God and has our opinion of what he's been offering us been in the right proportion? Or have we been pursuing temporal things because our opinion is the things of this life are more valuable than God and the things he's offering us for eternity? Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has already laid hold of me. There are many riches, rich treasures we can glean from Philippians chapter 3. But the one that stands out in regarding to today's message is that Paul's opinion of Jesus was so high that all that he was sacrificing to know Christ more, he counted as nothing. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. What were things he lost? His career, his professional as a Pharisee, all his accomplishments in the religious community, his education, all the things that the prestige that came. And instead, he was counted as a heretic. The very ones that looked up to him were seeking to kill him. And he didn't say, oh, I've given up so much to walk with Jesus. He said, I count it as nothing because my opinion of Jesus is so high. My opinion of Jesus is so high. So when we talk about what's our opinion of God, it's not saying, will God love me more? He loves us the same. But when our opinion of God is high, we're able to enjoy the things that he wants to give us. We're able to experience that, not only that life, but that overflowing, abundant life. Isn't that wonderful? That's what he's saying, is I want you to have a high opinion of me because I have so much to offer you. But when you have a low opinion of me, you're actually with not receiving the things that I want to pour out upon you. See, when he says that I count everything as rubbish so I may know him more, it doesn't mean that we have to give up everything. It means we just have to be willing to give up everything. It doesn't mean we have to live a sad life. It doesn't mean we have to live a life that is filled with difficulties and sorrows constantly. It means we're saying, God, my opinion of you is so high that I can trust you no matter what you do in my life and where you lead me. Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. This one verse, if applied to our lives, will help us develop a proper opinion of God and cause our hearts to cry out, glory, as we consider his greatness. See, the wonderful news is when you receive Christ, not only have you received eternal life, but you now can be assured that if you will allow him, he will lead you in every detail of your lives. Isn't that a wonderful sense of security? Even when things look like what's happening and how's this going to work out, when we say, God, my opinion of you is that you're faithful and that even though I may not know how you're going to lead me, I'm going to trust you. That brings forth a security which results in us saying, glory, hallelujah. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Help me, Lord. Help us that we would spend time meditating on your faithfulness, meditating on how wonderful you are, that our opinion of you would keep growing and growing and growing and growing and growing. Psalm 73 provides with some helpful insights on how our opinion of God can vary greatly depending on what we meditate on. If we have the wrong opinion of God, it can severely affect the quality of our lives and a relationship with God. So we're going to look at Psalm 73. It's a journey of the psalmist where he found himself at one point having a very low opinion of God. And then where he came back and his opinion of God then was restored. So let's follow this journey as the psalmist in Psalm 73 takes us through his own personal journey. Psalm 73, starting at verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. The psalmist began with a key truth that will help us to have the correct opinion and evaluation of God. Truly God is good. Isn't that a great place? That's a good opinion of God. So he begins the psalm saying, truly God is good. He didn't say God is good. He says, truly God is good. Truly God is good. That was his opinion of God. And that's our opinion. So no matter what happens, say, God, truly you are good. You are good no matter what my circumstances. You are good no matter how I'm feeling. You are good no matter what I'm facing. You are truly good. If you follow that, you will find that it will change the way you relate with one another. You will find that it will bring praise in your heart no matter how people treat you or mistreat you. Truly, God is good. Continue in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped away. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. However, in the next verses, after saying truly God is good, the psalmist immediately introduces one of the main reasons he wrote this psalm. He'd experienced a time in his life where he had become disillusioned, discouraged, and almost stumbled. The source of his disillusion and discouragement was with God himself. And the question that plagued them was, why does God allow the wicked to prosper? So all of a sudden we see him as he's sharing now the journey where at one point he was really disillusioned, not just about life, he was disillusioned with God himself. Verse 6. Therefore, pride serves as her necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. You can kind of get this guy's attitude now, right? They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning the oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. The more the psalmist reflected on the prosperity of the wicked, the more he was overwhelmed. It appeared the wicked were not punished or even stopped, but they were actually being rewarded and increased in both ease and riches. So you can see now the condition that this person is becoming and what's his opinion of God. He is looking and he sees something as he considers the world around him. He sees wicked people. Not only are they not being stopped, but they're actually being rewarded for their cunningness. They're being rewarded for their deceitfulness. They're being rewarded for taking advantage of others, even through violence. And if you want to see if his observation was correct, look at the world around you today. How much oppression, how much corruption, how much violence. And it's the ones that are doing that, that many of them are the wealthiest. And so he sees all this, and he is vexed by this. But it goes on. Verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and have washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. As the psalmist considered all the injustice and the evil that is in the world, he became increasingly disillusioned with God. His opinion of God continued to diminish. And instead of shouting, glory, hallelujah, he basically said, I have wasted my time trying to live a pure life. All I've gotten from it are a lot of trials and hardships. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. How many times have we heard Christians saying, I've had enough of serving God. I was in ministry, or I was doing this, and I was doing that in all these years. And you know what I got out of it? Nothing. Just struggles. But look at the ungodly. They're the wealthiest. They're healthy. Everything's doing well with them. It's even too painful for me to even think about it. I've been wasting my life serving God when those who do wickedness are prospering. So you can see his opinion of God wasn't that high right now. The reason the psalmist's opinion of God was suffering from some serious problems was that he was evaluating both God and the circumstances of life using the wrong criteria and from the wrong perspective. One time I was speaking to an atheist. We had a really good discussion. He was a nice guy. And so as we're going into our discussions, you know, atheists have their point of view of how to approach things. So I said to him, well, I mean, and he mentioned some famous atheists. And I thought, and I've heard a couple of those guys debate. And I thought, some of them were good debaters, but a few of them were just really off in left field. But anyways, but I basically asked them, I said, would you consider evidence that would support the possibility of a God? He goes, absolutely. As an atheist, I'm always open to everything. We always evaluate everything. That's why we're atheists. We don't close our mind to anything. I said, good. So I gave him two testimonies of people that I knew personally that had been healed supernaturally and were medically documented. Well, after I shared that, you know who his response was? He said, that doesn't interest me. He says, because what about all the other people who pray and God doesn't heal them? So instead of looking at it and saying, well, let's see what there is in evaluation, he just sort of dismissed it. Not dismissed that that happened or didn't happen, but dismissed it on his own philosophical assumption. So I asked him then, I said, well, then what would you consider as evidence for God? And so he said, well, you know, one atheist said that if all the stars in the heaven lined up and says, I am here, God, and spelled it out. But he says, but I have another one, he said. He said this, if just for one day, just for one day, there was no deaths, there was no disease, there were no natural disasters, there was no suffering, there's nothing evil that happened, just for one day, then I would see that as evidence there is no God, that there is a God. So I didn't know how to respond to it. And I thought about it, and we continued the discussion on. But I went home and I prayed about it for a couple weeks. I said, that was a good thought he had. But I know that there's a fallacy in what he's saying, but I didn't know what the fallacy was. Because I'd asked him, what would be your evidence? What would prove to you there's a God? And he said, that would be his criteria. So I prayed about it for about a couple weeks. And one morning as I was praying, an answer just came to my mind. And the answer was this. That what he did is he established what God would appear to him, what he thought God would be like. And what he did is he proved that the God that he imagined does not exist. Because I said, but I should have said, let's look to the Bible at the characteristics of the God of the Bible and see what he's like. See, God will bring an end to all evil and all sin, but he's not going to do it flippantly in one day and then turn it back on again. He has a plan that will bring it to fruition at the very end, and sin and evil and death and pain and natural disasters will come to an end. But he does it his way, in his divine, perfect, righteous, loving, merciful way. And so what he did is he had established an image of a false God and then said, if this false God exists, this is what I would expect. But the question should have been, let's look at what the Bible says God is like, and then let's look at the criteria that would provide evidence if such a God existed. So if we look at things from the wrong criteria, then we will develop wrong conclusions. And so the psalmist looked at the conditions of the world, and he was very disillusioned because he saw it from a temporal point of view. But verse 17 is now the turning point. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. The turning point in the psalmist's dilemma was getting the correct answers and having both his image and opinion of God corrected when he turned back to God and spent time with him in the sanctuary of God. That was it. It says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. You know, a lot of times we have our incorrect image of God. Excuse me. We have an incorrect image of God. And we're struggling with it. And we're struggling with it. And we're struggling with it. But the one thing we don't do then is just to actually go to God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood. There is something wonderful about daily coming before God. You know, it's so wonderful when I have questions, I can just spend time before God. And maybe immediately I'll just get something, or maybe days or weeks or months, but I'll wait on God, and then finally one day go, that's it. That's the answer. That's what I needed to know. But if we stay outside the sanctuary of God, outside having that fellowship with God, we will find that our opinion of God will drop and our view of God will be distorted. So if you're having a low opinion of God, and we all struggle, right? We're all growing. Is the way we do it is we keep going to the sanctuary of God, spending time with Him, and our opinion and confidence. And my confidence in God has grown over the years so much as I've gone through difficult times, but as I've continued to go back to the sanctuary of God and spend time with Him. And when I'm in His sanctuary, I have His Word and I have His Spirit, and I can spend time with Him. Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how that they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream which one takes, awakes, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise her image. Now the psalmist understood that the apparent prosperity of the wicked was actually a judgment from God. The wicked continued to believe the lie that their wickedness would never be punished. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed. What he before saw as God letting get away was actually God's judgment upon them. So they didn't realize that the direction they were going was destructive. I like what my brother says. I like quoting my brother. He says, one of the greatest tragedies in this world is a successful person without God. That's one of the greatest tragedies. When you see a person that all of a sudden things in life start falling apart, then you know there's an opportunity. God is trying to awaken that person saying, you need me. But when you have a person successful and he thinks, life is so perfect, I don't need God, I don't need anything, that's not God's mercy, that's God's judgment on him. God's mercy is when he is actually realizing life's getting difficult. I'm facing crises. It's interesting, in the story of Pharaoh, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart a number of times. But actually, it also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart a number of times. What was the primary way that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? What was the primary way that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, think of it this way. A plague would come on Egypt and Pharaoh. Pharaoh would come and call Moses and say, Moses, I've sinned. I'm wrong. You're right. I'll let the people go. Just ask God to remove this plague. And so the plague would be lifted. And it says, as soon as Pharaoh saw there's respite, he hardened his heart. What was the thing that hardened Pharaoh's heart? God's mercy. When he saw God's mercy, he thought, huh, it's not a problem anymore. You see that? It was God's mercy that he responded to in the wrong way. There's that expression that the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. See, God pours mercy, and some will say, thank you, and they'll put faith in Christ. Other ones will see mercy and think, I guess it's not an issue after all. I'll just keep doing my own thing again. So when God gives an opportunity for the wicked to repent and they mistake God's mercy for the fact they think that, hey, I'm not accountable to anybody. Verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved when I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. As a psalmist spent time before the Lord, he understood the perfection of God's timing and justice. And he felt ashamed that he had thought so little of God during that time. And he saw himself as a fool or as an unreasoning animal. He thought, wow, how could I have thought that? How could I have thought that? How could I have considered God being unrighteous or being foolish when I was the one? And then verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand, and you will guide me with your counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. However, not only was the psalmist's vision of God's justice and plans corrected, but he had a fresh and new vision of God's mercy, grace, and love and patience, as he said. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you, and you hold me by my right hand. His opinion of God went higher. You know why? He says, even when I was complaining, even when I was saying, God, you're not fair, even when I was saying, I'm sick and tired of serving you because I only am getting grief, God was always with him. And he had an opinion of God that God is so merciful and gracious and patient. His opinion of God, God, even when I mess up, even when I'm complaining, even when I'm not thankful, you're still with me. Isn't that wonderful? His opinion went up not because just because of God's justice he was, but now he got a vision of God's mercy and patience and grace, and his opinion of God went up higher. And then his vision of God's faithfulness came into view. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Wow. A vision of God's faithfulness. You know, none of us are smart enough to know what the future holds or what the best decisions are. No one. But God knows. And so when our opinion of God's faithfulness is high enough, we can let go of controlling our lives and let his Holy Spirit direct us. Isn't that wonderful? But you can only do it when your opinion of God's faithfulness is high enough. A lot of Christians are still holding on to God's, to their control, because they're not really convinced that God's plans and God's ways are the best. But God says, I want you to come to the opinion that I'm faithful and I will direct you and I will bring you to a place where I will complete everything I have purposed for your life. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's what I want for my life, is to come to a place where all that God has purposed for me, I would fulfill for his glory. His view and opinion of God changed when he realized how totally wonderful and awesome God is, and that no one can be compared to him. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. Isn't that amazing? There's this guy before saying, God, he says, I have wasted my life serving you. And now his opinion of God is so high, he says, whom have I in heaven beside you? And there is none on the earth that I desire except for you. There's no one on the earth I desire except for you. What an amazing experience he's having now. He's saying, God, you are so wonderful that you're for me in heaven. But on earth, who else could be with me more than I'd want than you? Isn't that an exciting thing? See how his opinion of God had gone up, and he found tremendous satisfaction in that. At last, there's a glory hallelujah shout coming from the psalmist's heart and reached to the heavens as he spent time in God's presence and received a clear glimpse of his glory. That's where we want to get to. Just to spend time every day with the Lord and contemplating and considering how wonderful he is. Because when we're complaining and we're getting overwhelmed with circumstances, our opinion of God starts to deteriorate, right? Starts to deteriorate. But when we choose to say, God, I'm gonna dedicate time before you every day just to contemplate your faithfulness, our opinion of God keeps growing. Verse 26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The psalmist now changed his opinion of himself. And while he previously relied on his own understanding and strength, he now realized his own frailties and limitations. Instead of being discouraged, he was filled with hope and expectation for the future because he understood that God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The word forever resounded clearly and joyfully. He realized, you know, even when my strength will fail, when my heart will fail, God is my strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. There is just such a high opinion of God that is developed in the psalmist's heart. Even though I'm sick, I felt I was supposed to preach this weekend, so you have to excuse me. Because God is good. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. The psalmist clearly understood that God is a righteous judge and he will bring about righteousness and justice. At God's judgment seat, those who've been wronged will receive justice. Those who have wronged will receive judgment. And those who put their faith in Christ will receive righteousness. You know, that's a wonderful thing. If there was no heaven, if there was no hell, if there was no eternity, then judgment and justice would never be fulfilled. There are people who've done wicked things and have never been brought to court. There are people, even some of Hitler's, those who committed terrible crimes, instead of being put on trial, they just committed suicide. They thought they bypassed having to face justice. But there's judgment, there's the judgment seat. And God will judge everyone. And for those who have been wronged, there's justice. For those who have wronged, there's judgment. And for those who put their faith in Christ, there's righteousness. In the last verse, 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. The psalm concludes with how wonderful it is to draw close to God and to put our trust in him and to declare how wonderful he is. Our opinion of God is to reach to the heavens and declare his glory. Isn't that wonderful? That's our goal in life, is to have such a high opinion of God that our lives will be sweet. Our lives will be satisfying. Isn't that wonderful? So every day I love to think about eternal life. I mean, I think about that all. Two things you always hear me talk about: eternal life and death. You know, like I'm thinking, it's so wonderful. I remember before I knew Christ, I didn't know the gospel. I didn't understand the gospel, and when I finally understood that there is a God who loves me, who died for my sins, and who rose from the dead and wants to save me, I was over the top. I was over the top. I remember even as a 6, 7, or 8-year-old, I would think about death. And I think the reason we had that culture in our home, because our dad was a Holocaust survivor. Most of our family was murdered in the concentration camps. They were exterminated. And so even though my dad didn't talk about it every day, it was always in the atmosphere. Because my dad was in that for, was it 5 years, Harvey? 5 years in a concentration camp. Pardon me? Work camps. But where people were dying daily. People's lives, he was watching, and most of his family was exterminated by the Nazis. And he came from that culture. And as children, we picked that up. We were aware death is a reality. But we didn't have any solution. My dad didn't have any solution. But when I found Christ, he had the solution. And that one thing alone is caused my opinion of God to go way up. But over the time, I still had other areas of my view of God that were wrong, and they were a low opinion. So when things didn't work out the way I wanted to, I'd get upset. I'd get discouraged. I was selfish. All those things. And in fact, when my opinion of God starts to lower, that selfishness comes back up again. But you know, but when I spend time with God and my opinion of God and what he has done for me and what he wants to do and how wonderful he is, not just for me, but for everyone, that brings a contentment in my heart that I can enjoy everything in life, whether the things are the way I'd like them to be or aren't the way I'd like them to be. So this morning, my question was, what is your opinion of God? What is your opinion of God? Can we be satisfied in every relationship? Can we be satisfied in our circumstances? Can we be satisfied when things aren't going the way we want? It says, give thanks in all things. Why? Not because all things are good, but because God is good in all things. Amen. God is good in all things. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness and your faithfulness, Lord. Lord, I thank you that you're merciful and patient, that no matter how many times we blow it, Lord, no matter how many times we complain, Father, when we turn to you there, we find you're still with us to forgive us, to cleanse us, to help us, to restore us. Thank you, Lord. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, but we can come to you, Father, knowing you're there to receive us. You're there to forgive us. You're there to restore us. Oh, God, I thank you, Lord, that you don't hold our sins against us because you held them against your son, Jesus. Oh, God, thank you that we can rededicate our lives. I pray for those here who have had a poor opinion of you, Lord, that they would turn and say, God, I want to restore my vision of you. I want to restore my opinion of you. And I pray for those who do not know you, Lord, that they would come even this morning to find the living God who loves them and who wants to save them. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. And I pray for those who are doing well, Lord, that, Lord, our hearts could be filled with thanksgiving even more and more, Lord, that we want to continue to grow in our opinion of how wonderful you are, Lord. How wonderful you are, Father. How wonderful Jesus Christ is. Oh, how wonderful your Holy Spirit is, Father. And how wonderful is your word that reveals the truth of who you are. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah.